hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is a terrific chapter of all the chapters of the Bible, and there's so many chapters, so many passages that are familiar and that are your favorite, my favorite, and contain so much information. But this is one of those classic chapters that just stands above all the others. Not that it contains more truth than all the others, for all of them are true and inspired by God and profitable and totally and completely trustworthy. But there is so much packed in to this chapter. Even these first four verses that I read in your hearing and that we've been reading together week by week, there's so much contained in these verses. First of all, as we acknowledge, and we did acknowledge, and we spent some weeks on that, as we recognize one of the very basic things, if not the very basic thing concerning our Christian faith, is that God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself not only through creation, but more specifically through the revelation of his word. He has spoken to us. He speaks to us of the elevation and importance of the Old Testament as the voice of God. The prophets were men. They were holy men of God. And they were men that were made and set aside, and everything that they were and everything that they became was directed by God so that they would speak. And as they spoke and as they wrote, they spoke and they wrote as an instrument, as a mouthpiece of God. So that the Old Testament, again and again, throughout the Scriptures, but particularly the Old Testament, we read those blessed words, "Thus saith the Lord." The Old Testament people, in their day, and even in the day of Christ, those who believed and those who were seeking and waiting upon God's salvation by his grace and waiting for the promised Messiah, held the Old Testament and heeded the Old Testament as a revelation of God and a revelation of his holy will. They had respect unto the same chapters and verses and the same words, the same books, though they divided them differently. The law, the prophets, the writings, but these that we have today that contain the 39 books of the Old Testament were God's word to them. They heard them. They read them. They were added as us who have been coming together in the evening studying, and we went through the Pentateuch, and then we went through Joshua, and then in the Judges we see how Joshua adds his writing and his words by the direction of God to the previous writing as they store them and put them in the tabernacle, in the ark, as the standard to which they were called to obey and to hear. And so with the other writings of the Old Testament. But God was not done and God was not through. And then he would speak, and he has spoken, and finally, at the end of the age, at the end of the time, in the fullness of time, he spoke by and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is a book concerning Christ and the superiority of Christ and the excellence of Christ and the realization of the fulfillment of God's promise through Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul tells us, and as we've read and been reminded so many times from the book of Corinthians, Paul tells us that Christ is all the promises of God are the yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So we believe in divine revelation and progressive revelation. Not that one is less superior to the other, for all is inspired by God, but in promise. The Old Testament is promise, the New Testament is fulfillment. And Christ is the fulfillment. And so we very briefly, when we began our series together on the book of Hebrews, looked at different texts from the book of Hebrews, seeing that superiority. And we'll be, Lord willing, unfolding that over the Old Testament. About 3,500 years since the establishment and the direction that God gave his people concerning the sacrificial system and the building of the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell among his people and manifest his blessing, all of which was typical, all of which was a shadow of those things that would come that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, when the fullness of time was come, God gave his Son, born of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law, to fulfill that which the law prophesied of and to. And now the author of the book, the Holy Spirit, through the author of the book of Hebrews, is speaking particularly to the Hebrew Christian, but certainly to all of us even now, the superiority of Christ over the tabernacle, over the sacrificial system, over Moses, who stood as the mediator of the Old Covenant, over the Old Testament priesthood. And these verses here, these verses in 2, 3, and 4 are jam-packed, just jam-packed with doctrine and theological implication that speak to us of the greatness of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we immediately see the contrast and comparison. When God spoke, he spoke, and he spoke through his prophet. And we read in Peter, holy men of God, he set them aside. They were holy in and through God in the pronunciation of his justification upon that. They were men of God, chosen, directed to speak, but they were yet men. But now we immediately see that contrast and comparison. He has spoken, and he's spoken unto not only in men, but through his Son, his everlasting Son, his only begotten Son. And then unfolded in these next verses is who this Son is. And we took one Lord's Day and we looked at that first phrase, whom he, that is God the Father, had appointed heir of all things. Notice that this was only an extension of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as we close the book of Matthew 28, verse 18, 19, and 20, before he gave his great commission and his instruction to his disciples and to the church that would follow him to go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching whatsoever he had commanded them to teach. For it's his church, it's his message. He declared that all power, all authority was given to him in heaven and earth. And we looked at that. We looked at various references in the gospel, particularly in the gospel of John, which Jesus reaffirmed and taught that very thing, that he is elevated above all others to receive in his life and his ministry as not only God, but as the God-man in his office as a mediator. You cannot understand salvation. You can't understand the message of the gospel. You can't understand the message of Christ himself apart from that title as mediator. As Paul reminded Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As a man, he is the mediator. He assumes he is appointed as the divine Messiah and ordained as a mediator to the office of a mediator. That office which offices of the Old Testament, the prophets and the priests and the kings represented him who would come. For even Moses in his day and way back in the law in Deuteronomy 18 spoke of one who God would raise up among his brethren like unto him. In other words, like unto Moses, whom the people would hear and be gathered unto. And of course he spoke of the greatest prophet. He spoke of the seed of the woman, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we rather skipped over, though I don't think we really did, the next phrase, by whom also we made the worlds, because as we spoke about God's revelation, even in creation, we pointed out the work of the Son as the agent in creating everything. We recognize that Colossians 1:16 tells us, for by him were all things created, whether visible or invisible, whether in heaven and earth, they were created for him and by him. And of course, the Apostle John so beautifully in his epistle, which in his gospel rather, excuse me, in his gospel, the four gospels, and yet John, very different than the other gospels, he begins differently because there's certainly a different emphasis. He begins in eternity speaking about the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, the same was in the beginning. And then he goes on in verse 3, and beautifully in verse 3, and describes again the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity by saying all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the clear indication of Scripture, the creation of all things. In Hebrews, of course, chapter 11 testifies of the fact that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Not only the spoken Word, but the revelation of the eternal Word, the Word that would be made flesh and dwell among us. Now we go on and to the next phrase in verse 3. And really when we consider the next phrase in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, and the following phrase, the two ought to be looked at together because they're so closely related. Again, the apostle is emphasizing the excellency and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as man, but as God. And he uses phrases here, uses words here. We'll see that in that first phrase, who being the brightness of his glory, it's the only place in the whole New Testament that this particular word is used, the brightness of his glory. And so it has to be translated, of course, from the Greek to get the expression and the elevation of the person of Christ. He's teaching them very clearly, to know God, we must know God in Christ and through Christ. And the only way that God has really made himself known to man, certainly not only in a saving way, but in any way, is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus himself speak to one of his disciples and tell him that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Now, one of the things that we learn in the Bible, one of the first things that we learn in theology, one of the things we especially teach our children, comes out in that little children's catechism when we want to teach about the essence or the nature of God. We say that God is not a man. He doesn't have bodily parts or passions as a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that great dialogue that he has in the book of John with the woman at the well, when he speaks about the importance and the necessity of worship, true worship, which is certainly the end and the beginning and the end and the chief work and the purpose of God's people, to worship him, that we worship him in spirit and truth. The very being of God, the character of God, both his essence and his being as a person, as God, and the characteristic and the attributes that he is pleased to make himself known, have set down the principles by which govern not only our understanding of him, but our worship of him and our response of him. And certainly we learn in that passage, particularly that passage in the book of John, though we're certainly taught that in the rest of Scripture, though the Scripture speaks about the eyes of God looking to and fro in all the earth, and the hands of God or the arm of God not too short to save. We recognize these are all human expressions. God has condescended to speak of himself and glorious things in terms that we're able to understand, in terms to communicate us, but we learn that God is a spirit. God is not a created being. He was and is and ever shall be. But he's not just as the angels. Though we depict angels and we recognize that in the Bible angels can be seen at God's pleasure and God's intention, and many times they take a form of a man, angels are spirits also. Now, God is a spirit. God is not the spirit. We have to be careful that we don't enter into mysticism or some Near Eastern idea that God is the force or just a force. So we speak in theology about one God, but three persons. We don't want to fall in this direction or off the cliff in another direction outside the framework of biblical terminology and enter into some kind of misunderstanding and heresy that the Bible does not teach. And so the language of Scripture is very precise. Very precise. We believe in one God, but God manifests himself in three persons. Not three gods, one God, but three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Father, in the economy, is not the Son or the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and such, down the line. But the Scripture is asserting the lordship and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just a man, though he was a man, which is so important to our understanding of the gospel. And as a man, we saw him and we beheld him. But yet, as we beheld him, we recognized we were seeing the manifestation of the glory of God and God himself. And so even the book of John, again, John in his gospel emphasizes that in the first chapter, in the words that I I just quoted before, and then he goes on so beautifully in speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then he speaks about the testimony of John. And of course, when he speaks about light, one of the things we read, again, God says that he is light. God is light. God is love. God is light. Light speaking about glory and majesty and perfection and in truth. And then we, of course, go down in that first chapter when John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ, and saying the Word, that eternal Word that was with God and that was God. And there's great significance in the title of the second person of the Holy Trinity, we now know has been realized and manifested as the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Word. The Word is the expression. It's the expression. The words of our mouth are the expression of our heart. So a man speaks that which is in his heart, that which is in his person. How do we know anyone except he has spoken? And so we see that God speaks, has spoken. And the fullness of that Paul tells us over in the book of Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead bodily is in Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And so God has spoken ultimately and finally. Could not have spoken in any other way and spoken in all his fullness in and through the Word. And that Word, of course, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then we read in that fourth chapter, which is expressed somewhat here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, here in verse 3. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we read here in this verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. It's speaking about his full and entire deity as the only begotten of the Father. The incarnate Word, the brightness. I mentioned it's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. The affluence, some translate it, or light out of light. It's the idea that the sun, you know, we look up at the sun, S-U-N, and the brightness of the sun shining, the light of the sun that gives light. And so the eternal sun, S-O-N, who is made flesh and dwelt among us, is the shining forth, the eternal, timeless generation of the Son of the Father, the only begotten glory, the inscrutable glory that belongs to God as God in his very essence and as all his attributes, also belongs in and through the Son. God is the light, and the Son is the light that reproduces or that shows forth the light of God. And we read that, and we've read that certainly in John. He that hath seen me, John 14:9, has seen the Father. But then we go down, and there's certainly other scriptures you can consider together, and we should consider together. But notice this, this next phrase. That's why the two phrases are so closely linked, though they differ slightly. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The idea of an image is, if you take out a coin, if you happen to have a coin, the coin in a human perspective ought to exhibit and bear the exact marks of that which makes the image, the dot, the pattern. And as the coin or the metal is brought under the die cast and it comes down on it and it imprints it, it should bear the exact image of that cast. And so the coin bears it. That's the expression here. Again, the expression is used, not just used here, it's used over in Colossians, that famous chapter, a classic chapter, of course, that elevates Christ and creation and above creation and in creation, all things created by him for him, and he should have the preeminence. Both chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can go home and read that. Often we refer to it, but the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, there are many expressions in these two chapters that speak about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 15, you can begin before that, Paul is praising God for his deliverance and giving us and bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness and Satan through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians says, who is the image of the invisible God? He bears all the marks of God because he is in and of himself the only begotten of the Father, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, we've looked at that word before. Now, some who are in the Jehovah's Witnesses and there are other cults that mistranslate this particular passage and misunderstand this passage, looking at Christ as created and not from eternal, say he's the firstborn. But the firstborn is not spoken of time, but priority. Priority and superiority. Because we have a system all in the Old Testament that sets the firstborn as the inheritor, the one who receives the bulk of the blessing, the one who the clan and the family revolves around. And before there was a priesthood, of course, the heads of the family were the priests, and they were the rulers. And so the Scripture uses, the Scripture lays down, and it's very deliberate. God didn't just all of a sudden give us a whole book of the Bible at once. Over thousands of years, he began to reveal himself and reveal things that we needed to know concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be finalized in the New Testament. And so we have all these expressions in the Old Testament, even as we learn about the nature of the family, the nature of the firstborn, the nature of the priest, the nature, all these things are deliberate. They're not only historic, they're not only descriptive of the way things were generally, but they're the descriptive of a God in his providence outworking his eternal plan of redemption, pointing in the Old Testament and testifying to another day in the fulfillment would come that we would learn about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn, as the king, as the priest, as the prophet, as the mediator. All these things have a purpose when we read them in the Old Testament. And we have to read them and understand them, as we have already seen before in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we come together, and we've chosen of late, as we take communion, to recite the Nicene Creed, which is very pronounced, and it's pronounced and very exact because it's reflecting what's being taught here in Colossians 1:15 and what's being taught here in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 and what's being taught in John chapter 1 and other places. Christ, the Son, who God has finally and fully spoken by and through, who made all the worlds and who's appointed heir of all things, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. And so that's why we confess, and it's very beautifully expressed, the teaching of Scripture, when we say we believe not only in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, but as we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, taken right from Scripture. True God of true God, begotten, not made. That's why we're careful in our use of translations of Scripture, that we do not lose or do not do away with or mistranslate or become careless and neglect that term begotten, the only begotten of the Father. The Son was not made. The Son was ever with God. But yet the Scripture tells us he was eternally begotten. And so we use that language of Scripture that we say the importance and the elevation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he wasn't who he declared himself to be and who the Scripture sets himself up as, the eternal everlasting God, but yet man without sin could not accomplish the will of God for our redemption and the forgiveness of sins and our salvation as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Now notice that next phrase in the Apostles' Creed. I don't think you have it in front of you, but it goes, by light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father. And that's really what verse 3 is trying to teach, being of one essence, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's of the same essence, is the same being, because he himself is God with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation, I love that expression, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also under Pontius Pilate. Because when we speak about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that in eternity past, he was God, he wasn't a man. Again, I refer to the catechisms. I have make no apology for the use of the catechisms. Sometimes I've been criticized for that, but particularly in the Westminster Shorter Catechism and even in the larger catechism, it makes the distinction that God, the incarnation of God, that he was made man. But then it goes on and it tells us now he continues to be both God and man forevermore, to maintain the integrity of his office as a mediator and our representative our Savior and our King. So it's through Him, the Son, not only that God made the worlds, but appointed heir of all things, by whom is the exact image of His person, upholding, maintaining, sustaining. If you want to know God, you have to know God in Christ. There's none of this pluralism. There's none of this secularism. There's none of this we all worship one God, but we know Him in different ways. No matter who says that, whether it's someone of another religion or someone even claiming to be of the Christian faith, they do not manifest and tell the truth of Scripture. There's only one way to know God. There's only one way that God has made Himself known to us. And to know God is to know Christ, and to know Christ is to know God. And John, we looked at that together not too long ago, well, a couple years ago, when we studied the epistles of John, makes that very, very, very clear. God at sundry times and in divers manners, He spoke in time past unto the fathers, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. Oh, the blessedness of this text. And God willing, as we continue to open it up in the rest of this third verse, speaking about the accomplishment of our eternal salvation through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.